It so happened late one night.
A star appeared, and at its sight, some magi, professors from somewhere in Persia,
looked and overcame inertia.
For these were wise men, not some dopes.
And without aid of telescopes,
they followed the star across desert places,
making stops at each oasis,
till they came up to a palace,
wherein dwelt a king with malice.
Herod by name, and his effrontery
was well known throughout the country.
But these magi, straight from college,
were without this common knowledge.
When they asked a simple thing
of this nasty two-faced king,
could you give us some direction?
We need a slight course correction.
For we're looking for a child.
And you'll think this really wild.
Who is born king of the Jews?
To Herod, this was not good news.
Herod, tell us, if you can.
We've double parked a caravan.
Herod then called up his sages.
And after they'd turned some pages
of manuscripts printed in Elite and Pica,
they found a verse in the prophet Micah.
It said, if you seek the real ruler,
go to Bethlehem in Judah.
And in that unpretentious place,
you'll find the child who'll grant you grace.
Herod put on his face of glee
and called the wise men privately
into his rec room for a chat
to question them of this and that.
He asked what time the star shone out.
He was the king. He had the clout.
So these wise men were quick to tell.
The king replied, "That's really swell.
Go and search in every home and room.
And if you find him, come back soon.
So I can worship him with you."
Hooray, hurrah, and hoop-de-doo.
This, of course, was all a show.
For Herod plotted, don't you know,
to kill this child whom God had sent,
who would fulfil the covenant,
that through God's Son we'd be set free,
to live new life eternally.
The wise men left, they didn't tarry.
Each jumped upon his dromedary,
and followed the bright star that showed
them to a house, this child's abode.
On the door they did some rapping,
peeked inside, the child was napping.
Safe in Mary's arms he lay,
as wise men bowed their heads to pray.
Then the wise men went quite crazy.
Woke the child, now upsy-daisy.
Tears of joy flowed from their eyes,
for in the flesh was God's surprise.
Why you ask these adulations?
This child, the saviour of all nations.
That is why the wise men bowed,
and worshipped, singing praises loud.
Then without thought for expenses,
they gave him gold and frankincenses.
The wise men knew that they had found
the baby king that God had crowned. Good morning, everybody. How are you this morning? How many more sleeps to Christmas? Tom's on the ball. Four. Four sleeps to Christmas. You excited? Maybe? My name is Paul. I'm one of the elders at BBC. Can I just welcome everybody here this morning? And if there's any visitors among us here, please feel welcome. I hope you enjoy our Christmas service. For newcomers, there's what we call our connection cards, which you can fill in and let us know who you are. On the back, on the reverse side of those, is a place where you can raise prayer points. Anybody can raise prayer points, and where you can have the prayer team and others pray for you. Kids will be staying in to the service today. And Nerida, can I ask you to stand up, please? Yeah, Nerida has some kids' packs, so if you'd like to get some something for the young people to do during the service, just wander over to Nerida during the service, and she can provide you with those. Now, Bruce has asked me to say to you, and maybe I should say plead with you, the Sunday morning PA team need a few extra people to share the load. It's quite a manageable load when it's shared around, but we do need some more people to help set up and pack up. We also need people who are willing to learn sound operation. So if you're interested in learning about any of these important tasks, if you can help, could you contact Bruce Green? And Bruce is standing up at the back there. Or Rowan Geddes. And Rowan, over there in the middle. Can I remind you that Christmas service will be at 9 this morning, this coming Thursday? Nice. This coming Thursday morning, not at 10. Right, so Christmas service will be at 9 o'clock, not at 10 o'clock, this coming Thursday morning. And before I pray, I'm going to ask Bruce to come up and to share some pretty significant news.
Thanks, Paul. We've all been hearing over recent weeks of the great work that our Senior Pastor Search team has been doing. And this morning, it's my pleasure to invite all of you to join me on Sunday, the 18th of January, here after the service, to consider calling a new senior pastor to our church. At this stage, I don't have any more details for you. More information will be available in the new year. The announcement is being made a little earlier than usual because we expect that a few people will be away on holidays over the next couple of weeks. I can also let you know that on Wednesday, the 14th of January, there will be an issues forum at Connection if you want to come along and talk to the senior pastor search team at that point. Please remember, we need at least 50% of our members at that meeting. If we don't get enough people at that meeting, well, I don't want to think about what might happen if that happens, so let's not let that happen. So do what you can to make sure that you're here, and other people that you know are not here this morning or away on holidays, encourage them to be here on Sunday, the 18th of January, so that we can consider this matter. Thank you.
That's good news. Let's pray. Let's come before our Father. Almighty God, once again we approach the celebration of Christmas. We ask that you would remind us over the next 4 weeks of the things that we as a church have agreed that we value the most. That is to love you, Creator of the universe, to love your word, the Bible, Scripture, to love each other, to support and nurture each other in this church, to love others who are not part of your church at BBC. As you gave sacrificially 2,000 years ago, so may we this Christmas give sacrificially. Give us a deep, deep understanding of each of these values, and help us as we ask to put each one of these values into practice in a sacrificial way. Father, imprint them on our hearts, imprint them on our minds, imprint these values so that we will make a change for Jesus in this world. Help us to remember each day what you have said in your word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should inherit eternal life. Father God, in this season of giving, we want to say thank you so much for giving to us so deeply. Help us to live sacrificially as we love you more, as we learn to love your word more, and as we love more deeply each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
Exciting to hear about the senior pastor, isn't it? But before we can start thinking about hellos, there's a goodbye we need to make. And can I have the Cody family up here, please? Most of you should be aware this is the Cody's last official Sunday with us. I'm sure we'll see them at other times, but it's their last official Sunday with us, so we want to say goodbye. Wayne and Wendy are going eventually to Thailand, but in the first instance they're moving to Dubbo, and I saw a picture of the house they've just bought the other day, and it looks very nice. We're going to be very sorry to see this family go. This family is one I see that works as a team. If one of them's hurting, they all pull round the other, which I find so impressive. They have served this church really well. As you know, Wayne was called as associate pastor for care a couple of years ago now, and it was a bit like going to one of all those you can eat banquet things. You know, he had his plate and he pulled out the things he liked and he was eating that. And then through no fault of his own, suddenly the whole banquet ended up on Wayne's plate, even the Brussels sprouts. So, what don't you like, Wayne? and like it or not, there was no senior pastor, there was Wayne. And Wayne tackled that job with grace and courage, which I admired, because it was hard work, probably, to find suddenly you were the last pastor standing. And his family have supported him brilliantly through that. I think no one was gladder than Wayne when Bruce Hart came to share the load at the beginning of this year. So we would like to say thank you to the Cody family. Thank you for your kindness and your patience, your full onness for connecting people with Jesus, which has always been really encouraging. And I'd also like to say, Wayne, I think the big legacy you're going to leave here is putting us into the Kids Hope Olds program. I think that's been just absolutely brilliant, and I'm sure anyone involved in that program would agree. And Wayne saw that as a thing that God would want for this church and pursued it and really put his heart and soul into it. So God bless you guys as you go to Dubbo and then on to Thailand. We'll be praying for you. Now, in true Brindabella fashion, I've lost track of where the card is. Last I was told, Debbie McGrath has it. Sean, have you got it? Oh, Sean's got the card. If anyone hasn't signed it yet, please see Sean. And in this very empty-looking little bag, there is actually a cheque to go towards a bit of a holiday for you. And there's also a CD with Mary Beach PowerPoints on it, and I believe Dave Evans is doing some photos as well, which will end up in here. Now, we'd really like to pray for you before you go out, and I believe Rick's going to handle that part, but if anybody would like to come out and lay hands on the family before we send them out into the Wild West, please do so.
Yeah, look, if anybody would like to come and pray with me for the Cody family. This family's stepping out of the boat, like Peter, in an act of faith to eventually go to Thailand. And while they're leaving us today, or well, soon, they're really still part of our church. And in many respects, we can be seen to be the sending church, if you like, for their step of faith. So would anybody like to pray? And I can finish up. Anybody?
Father, thank you for this family. Thank you for the ways that they have served us over these past years and the ways that they have served you through serving us. Lord, I ask that you will protect them and enrich them with your love, that you will pour out your love abundantly upon them in these next coming years. Lord, I pray that you'll smooth their path and direct them and guide them into that particular place where you want them to be serving you in Thailand or wherever that might end up, Lord. Lord, thank you for the privilege of the example of these guys to us over these past years.
Lord, I want to thank you for the presence of the whole Cody family in this church with us. I thank you for the openness and honesty, both up the front and in person. Wayne's always been willing to share his struggle as he preaches the word and encourages others. And I thank you that they've just been no one special in particular and amazing people all at the same time. So thank you for that, because it helps us live the struggle ourselves with you.
Lord, we ask you to bless Wayne, Wendy and the kids for what they've given to us as your kids and what they've given to us as people who love you. We thank you for their hearts that are full, and for those who have worked with Wayne will know that he has such a heart in the recovery area of church and for those who do not know you. We ask you to bless them, Lord, as they step out of the boat. We pray, Lord, that they fix their eyes upon you and keep their eyes fixed And Lord, that they will walk on water as they do this. We thank you for the place that you have in store for them, Lord, in Dubbo and in Thailand, wherever you want them, Lord, we ask you to open wide the doors so that they can serve you and serve others with the wonderful gifts that your Holy Spirit has given them. In Jesus' name.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this faithful family. Lord, we thank you for the way they've served us and faithfully served us over many years. But Lord, we really praise you and thank you for their act of faith in stepping out to eventually serve you in Thailand. Lord, over the coming months and years, we pray that you'll be close to them, you'll encourage them, you'll give them wisdom because they'll be facing decisions and choices. And Lord, we just pray that you'll be close to them in this time and lead them to the decisions that are in line with the growth of your kingdom. And Lord, we just commit the whole family to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, everyone. Kind of hard to know what to say. Eight and a half years, I think it is, we've come to this church. And this has been home to us. I mean, Meg prayed about recovery, but really this church for me was recovery and for our family. This church was healing. This church was life. We came here kind of messed up and kind of cranky with God. And we go away serious and on fire for him. So thank you for that. Thank you for being a part of that. And it's kind of a pain because things are looking really exciting around here at the moment, and we're stepping away just as that happens. But you know, that's God, isn't it? He does that kind of stuff. So look forward to it. This is a great place, and this world is one on ordinary people, and that's all we are—just ordinary people that are kind of making ordinary choices or maybe extraordinary choices, I don't know. But yeah, keep doing that. Thanks, guys. Thanks very much. Do you want to say anything?
Then they made signs to his father. I'll start on the first page, shall I? In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him,
"Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Zechariah asked the angel,
"How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years."
The angel answered,
"I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time."
Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion.
"The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people."
When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said,
"No, he is to be called John."
They said to her, There is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote,
"His name is John."
Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbours were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking,
What then is this child going to be?
For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied,
"Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace."
همراه سلماز غلامی. سلماز غلامی سلام خانم، شما خوب هستید؟ من شما خسته نباشید بابا، قرار نارسیده مبارک شد بهتون تبریک میگم. بچه تون دختره؟ بله دختر توفل خوشگله.
بفرمایید.
اونو ببخشید. تو خانه ما آورد که دختر فارغ شده. یه نگفت چیه؟ چیه دنیا آوردی؟ بری بپرسی ببخش
خانه. چیزی به تو نگفتم.
یه نگفت چیه؟ چیه دنیا آوردی؟ سنگرافی کردم اون تو ترترابی دیم گفته پسره
پیش میاد
نه نه گفتن خانواده شده چه پلا بی سرش پر طلاقه کنه چه پسر میخون پلا بی سر دختره مرسی خیلی
ببخشید تو رو خدا
دیدید آقا دعوت کردید
تشکر آقا فرما چطوره خبری نیست
چرا از دیشب تا
الان درد بله ببخشید خانم سرماز غلامی رو که دیشب آوردن وضع هم نکرده
چرا دختره تبریک
میگم قرار پسر باشه
مطمئن این دختره
Good morning, I'm Jonathan. This morning we're preparing for Christmas by asking what's so happy about Christmas. We're going to be doing that as we reflect on Luke chapter 1. In that chapter we've already met a couple called Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now Zechariah and Elizabeth had been living in deep shame. Not the embarrassment that I feel when I go into the bathroom at work at the end of the afternoon and find that I've got two big splodges of my lunch down the front of my shirt since lunchtime. Not even the embarrassment and shame that I feel when I've been having a conversation with an important person and then go to leave and find that my fly's been undone the whole time. No, Zechariah and Elizabeth felt deep shame because not only were they without a son, like the family in the video clip that we just saw, Elizabeth was barren, incapable of having children, so that they were without children at all. Now I know that even today, this can be a really sensitive issue, and I'm sorry for any pain that it might cause to anyone here by my talking about it. But in Palestine 2,000 years ago, childlessness was a social disgrace. Unlike our Western guilt-oriented society, the pivotal focus in Mediterranean society of the first century was honour and shame. As the traditional Mediterranean Middle Eastern societies of today, so also in biblical times, honour meant everything. Marriages in those days were between extended families, not individuals. So disgrace would have been both within the husband's family, where a childless woman would have been considered a stranger, and in the village, where barrenness was a source of ridicule and would have dishonoured the family and blackened its face, as the saying goes in Arabic. A woman's position in her husband's family was never secure until she had born a son. A bride remained on the periphery as an outsider and a stranger. And only after the birth of a son would this attitude diminish, because only then had she a blood relationship on which to depend. Now, even where we lived in Ethiopia, among the Morsi people, it was quite common for a wife to be traded in or taken back for a refund of the bride price if she hadn't borne a child. So the author, Luke, makes it very clear to us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright
and they were blameless. So he was letting us know that their childlessness wasn't because of divine punishment from God, which was a common assumption in those days, but nevertheless, they would have felt a lot of shame, and that shame would have been intense. Barren women suffered deep anguish, like that of Rachel, who in Genesis, after finally giving birth to Joseph, said, "God has taken away my disgrace." Village ridicule could be bitterly painful for childless women, like for Hannah in 1 Samuel, whose rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Now, Zechariah was a village priest, and there were 800 priests in his priestly division of Abijah. So being chosen by lot to burn the incense up in Jerusalem may have been a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Luke tells us that as Zechariah performed this duty that day in the temple, he was startled to find an intruder in the place with him. Now, this angel announces that God has heard his prayers and his wife was to have a son. And it all seems too good to be true to Zechariah. And when he questions the angel along these lines, he's struck dumb, silenced, because of his unbelief. The delay puzzles the people outside the temple, and no doubt even this puzzlement increases when he comes out and can't perform the usual blessing that priests are meant to do when they come out of the temple. And Zechariah silently returns home. And in due course, as we heard, his wife Elizabeth becomes pregnant. She waits for 5 minutes. She waits for 5 months. Thinking minutes. She waits for 5 months has become pregnant, maybe because she's worried that the people in the village won't believe this good news, because she's very old and they have considered it to be barren. But understandably, she was elated and says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." We'd expect such a response, wouldn't we? Because for someone so old and someone so shamed, a son would be a marvellous gift from God. So, not surprising what she comes out with. Eventually, Elizabeth gave birth to a son, and their neighbours and relatives, on hearing of God's great mercy to her, shared a joy. They were astonished at the circumcision ceremony for the 8-day-old child when Zechariah confirmed in writing Elizabeth's choice of a name, which was quite unusual. And his silence was broken as he began to speak, and he praised God. Now, he must have been ecstatic, wouldn't you think? Over the moon. Maybe he thought all his Christmases had come at once. We'd expect then, being so blown away by God's goodness to them, wouldn't we, that his praises would be focused on God's great favour to them. What would you be shouting about if God had removed your deepest shame and wiped away your darkest sources of disgrace? Well, Zechariah, his response to this miraculous act of grace for him and his wife was maybe different to what I would have expected. Would he extol God incessantly for his goodness to them, for his answers to prayer? Luke's account tells us Zechariah's response. Can we have that PowerPoint? And we're going to hone in on this passage, the end of the passage, which is Zechariah's poem. Whether the song reproduced here was Zechariah's initial outburst of praise on that day of ceremony, or whether it was uttered on a later day, Luke shows us Zechariah's spirit-filled praise as he contemplated not just the birth of his son John, but the coming of another who would be greater than his son. What did he say? Well, Zechariah begins by affirming that God should be praised and acclaimed. But what reasons does he give for praising God? For blessing us with miraculous answers to our prayers? If anyone had reason for praising God for personal blessings, then Zechariah did. But no, according to Luke's account, Zechariah's focus wasn't on his own blessings, because there are even greater reasons for praising God. God deserved great praise and acclamation in Zechariah's eyes, not so much for the various ways, great as they may be, in which he blessed us as individuals, but because in Christ he has come and redeemed his people. God has come to fulfil his purpose and his promises for his world, and he's privileged us with a part in them. And we want to look in greater detail at Zechariah's reasons for why God deserves our praise and acclamation. Firstly, next one, Barb, there. God has visited to fulfil his purpose for the world. Okay, now, in that last slide, we're a bit premature, but in that last slide, when the NIV says he's come, the Greek here actually says he's visited. He's visited us. And imagine that. The creator of all creation coming to visit his own creation. Letters, emails, phone calls and messages may all be good, but what better way to get to know someone and make oneself known than to visit someone? Do any of you remember Orly Sorali coming to visit us from Ethiopia? A few nods of heads there. And I don't know whether you too shared the feeling that a lot of our supporters and partners had at that time when they really felt a deep link with the Morsi people because of that, and felt that they really had got an insight into what the Morsi people were like and who they were because of that visit. But God didn't just visit his people. Zechariah praises God for him coming and redeeming or ransoming his people. So how did God redeem and ransom his people? We've had a lot of mention of the expectation that was around at that time of what God was going to do in sending his Messiah. Well, it tells us in 69 here, as we go on, that he'd raised up a horn of salvation. What does that mean? Well, if you've ever seen cattle fighting, you might have an idea of what it means. You quickly realise when you see cattle fighting that the ones with the biggest, strongest horns are usually going to win. Especially they're going to do better than those with small piddly horns or no horns at all. And that's why farmers in Australia tend to either cut the horns off or breed them without horns, or why the Morsi people tie them together as they're growing so that they cross over like that. Because horns are dangerous things. They're weapons. And so a horn was a symbol of power and of strength, and thus a horn of salvation was a mighty rescuer. Salvation being the noun of to save or to rescue. We don't use it much, and that can be confusing for us when we hear about salvation. What it means is rescue. So where was God going to find a mighty rescuer? Well, he raised one up. He raised one up from the family of King David, who had ruled 1,000 years earlier, and it was the Lord Jesus. Okay, well, who was this rescuer to be for? Zechariah tells us, for us. It was a salvation for us, that is, for God's people, who from Zechariah's perspective were the nation of Israel, but in whom we were included when we believed in Jesus. So from what or from whom were they being rescued? From our enemies and the hands of all who hate us. Now, for people in Israel at that time, the obvious thought about enemies were Roman oppressors. But to a peasant there in those days, it was anyone who was wanting to take what was rightfully his, whether it be his land or his wife or his honour. And so it didn't really matter whether it was the Romans or the establishment in Jerusalem or dangerous neighbours. That was who they thought of, maybe as enemies. But in retrospect, in looking at Scripture, we can see that the greatest rescue which God has performed for us and accomplished for Zechariah as well was in Jesus, in rescuing us from the controlling hands of our great adversary, which is the meaning of Satan, adversary, and also the power structures which he set up. For as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And as he tells us in Romans 8, that through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. so that we were no longer controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So, God's purposes have been fulfilled in Zechariah's anticipation of the coming of Jesus very soon. And as well as God fulfilling his purposes at that time, Zechariah reveals that God was also fulfilling his promises to his people. And so we have, he said through his holy prophets of long ago, and we could look in Samuel to see the prophecies of the one that was to come and rule in the place of David and to rule forever. And the one that he particularly points out, if we could just look at the next slide here, is that that God was fulfilling the oath that he swore to Abraham, and remembering his covenant that he made with Zechariah's forefathers. And that particular agreement that he made with Abraham, we can look at, crops up a number of times in Scripture. The first place in Genesis 12, where he says in verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This was the covenant, this was the agreement that Zechariah was saying had been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And we could look at other places where it says, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants numerous, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." And basically the idea was that Abraham was to be blessed by God in order to be a blessing to the whole world. And interestingly, as we see this, we can see after the colon there in verse 74 that Zechariah is saying that God's purpose was to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. Well, that's how the NIV puts it. When you look at the grammar of that first one, that enable, is actually a participle. So really what it's saying is, having been rescued, God will grant that we're enabled to serve him without fear. So another version puts it, to grant us, having been rescued, to enable us to serve him without fear. What it's saying is that God's rescued us in order to serve him, to enable us to serve him without fear. Not to serve him out of guilt or to serve him out of fear of punishment if we don't do what he wants us to do, but to serve him because that's what we were created to do. Like Rowan when he comes home as in his job as a new fireman. And he comes home and says, "What did you do today, bro? Did you go to any fires? Did you rescue people from vehicle accidents?" And he goes, "Nah." Well, it's good that there's no vehicle accidents. It's good that there were no people's houses burnt down. But when someone's been trained for a long time to do a certain job and he's been equipped and been ready for that and that's what you're there for, there's nothing better than to do the job that you're equipped and trained for, created for. And that's how we were created, to serve our Lord. And we're set free, it says here in Scripture, we're rescued to enable us to serve him without fear. And that's a wonderful thing. And that corresponds, in case you hadn't seen the connection there, that corresponds with the covenant to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. That is, "I will bless you," and to enable us to serve him without fear in order that you might be a blessing. So Zechariah, although we might have expected him to gush forth with praises to God for all that he'd done for him, in fact, Zechariah is seeing a bigger picture, a much bigger picture of God's purposes, of God's promises, and of his privileges. Because he then goes on to the next bit where he talks about this serving of God, and particularly of his son, John, who, and he says, "And you, my son, He says, and you, my son, coming soon to a cinema near you, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And so that was what Zechariah was excited about, was God's promises, God's purposes, and how he, and particularly his son, could have a part in fulfilling those promises and purposes of the Lord. And in fact, we've been given a role just like John the Baptist. Now that might sound strange. Well, he was a prophet, and he was a great bloke in the Bible. But if you think back to a sermon that was preached by Simon Longdon from Pioneers when Phil and Jenny were going, I think, he pointed out the fact to us that that there's a verse in Matthew 11, verse 11, that says that our role will actually be greater than that of John the Baptist. He says, I'll tell you the truth, this is Jesus talking, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What's that about? Well, what we're being told is that we have a role like John the Baptist, because just like him, we're being used as God's mouthpiece to bring forth his message. Acts 2 tells us about the prophecy in Joel that talks about everyone prophesying and having visions and dreams, and the Holy Spirit being poured out equally among everyone, women, men, slaves, masters, everyone. And so our role too will be to give people knowledge of their salvation that's available through God, and that we can participate in turning back the hearts of fathers to their children and of people to God. And so we need to serve him faithfully in response to what he's done for us, as Zechariah wants to. This is what we were designed for. And Romans 12:1 gives us an idea of that service as it talks about us giving our lives as an offering, a sacrifice to God, which is our holy and pleasing worship to him. We need to discern what God's doing in the world through his purposes and his promises, and be available to him to join in with that. And for us as Christ's body, we need to take part knowing that our individual parts will be different. As Wayne and Wendy and Joel and Ben head off to Thailand, we need to support them in that. That's their part that God's led them to. We need to play our part in supporting and partnering them in that move to Dubbo and then to Thailand. And even more of a privilege, as we look at this promise, the purpose, the privilege, even more is the message that we've been given. I don't know if any of you have ever had to represent a company or an organisation that was corrupt, or try and sell something that was a bad product. Fortunately, I can't think of having been in that situation. However, how much better would it be to be able to represent a company that you believed in and that had a good product? Well, we've been blessed with a message of radical transformation, great transformation. If we just have a look at this next little last segment, we see that God's mercy, this is a message that we have, and this is the transformation that's available as God's mercy comes to us. Or because of God's mercy, the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Who's the rising sun? Anyone awake? Rising sun? Any ideas? The rising sun. Well, that word come again there. Once again, it's that Greek word for visit. God's coming to visit us again, but this time he doesn't talk about him coming to visit, it's the rising sun coming to visit. He's talking about Jesus, who said, I'm the light of the world. And so some of you have answered that. So he's like, the reason this image is so powerful is that what bigger contrast can you think of between darkness and light? There couldn't be too many contrasts greater than that. And that's the sort of contrast that God is making in our lives when he takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and turns us around and puts us into the kingdom of light. And that flows on in our lives in all sorts of our ways as light brings ability to see where you are. I was up at Bungonia recently with a rock climbing thingy for adventurers, and I was down in the recreation block or somewhere that they had there as a camping area, trying to use the light to look at my notes. And when I finished to go back, I realised I hadn't brought a torch. Man, it was hard getting back. There was no moon, and the campsite was quite away, and I was really stuck for a while trying to find my way back. The possums didn't seem to have any problems. They were racing around the place in the trees, and the kangaroos didn't seem to have a problem crashing away as I came near them. But everything was very black. I eventually found the place, and I went to my tent and went to sleep, and I woke up about 5 o'clock with this strange glow. And I thought, what's that? And it was the dawn. The dawn was coming. And slowly, bit by bit, minute by minute, the definition would increase. And imperceptibly, as I went in outside the tent, the colour returned from a monochrome, as everything was in the very dim light, to colour returning. And down at Tom Grogan, it was similar as we got up at the men's retreat thingy, and we got up and went out, and all over the field there were these little dewdrops glistening in the first light. Light transforms a landscape from darkness to life and to colour and to vivid, abundant life. And that's what God has done for us in sending Jesus. And that is a message that we've been given to proclaim. That's a great privilege. And this is what Zechariah was all excited about. It was good what God had done for him, the blessings that he'd made, the answers to prayer. But what was even greater was the big picture of what God was doing in his world and using us to take part in. And so our focus can be something that can be in different places. Take your finger and put it in front of your eyes, and then move it in, watching the end of your finger, move it in to the tip of your nose. Now, while you've got your eyes focused on the tip of your nose, you may notice that it's a little bit unclear what's going on in front of you, or at least it is for me. Maybe you have different eyes to me. Okay, your focus depends on what you see. Your focus determines what you see clearly. Okay, now that can be what we can be like as we do life. Especially, I noticed it was difficult for me as growing up as a virtually only child, and rather spoilt one at that. It could be difficult for me to believe that the world doesn't revolve around me. Ask Barb, she'll tell you this. And in a similar way, I think it's harder for us in an affluent society, as we are, to see that it's not all about us. And even as the church, and maybe especially as the church, as God's chosen people, I think we can get so focused on ourselves that we can forget the bigger picture. And sometimes you'd hear that song, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do for you," they would say. But I'm very glad that we seem to have adopted a different version which goes, "It's true," rather than "for you." Because I think it's the previous version was symptomatic of our focus on ourselves. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that our personal growth as Christians isn't important. On the contrary, I agree that it's a vital need for us as a church. But as we attend to that need, let's not lose sight of the bigger picture. It's like the story that Wayne told one time when he was preaching about his friend Ross. And as they were going to a youth group event, there was a bloke that was in the gutter for some reason. Can't remember what it was. and they all just wandered past to go off to the, rushed off to their youth event because they were late, and Ross stopped to see if the guy was all right, and Wayne was saying, "Come on, what are you doing?" And he realised that Ross actually had it right. Is that right? Is that about roughly correct? And so he reminded us that we sometimes get caught up in our own programs and growth and events and what's going on that we forget about what we're there to do, which is a great thing that our transition team has chosen to love others as part of that statement of mission. And we do remember, I think, Wayne and Wendy and the example that they have that they've been giving to us. Okay, they've shown us an example of compassion and of love for those in our community who are still in darkness. And their passion is to see God's restoration and transformation available through the establishment, say, of Jenny mentioned Kids for Hope, but also CareForce and the Search for Life courses and Living Waters and just the personal interest and time and care that Wayne and Wendy have put into people in and their problems. So I think we need to do that because it can be so easy to focus on ourselves rather than to focus on God, his promises, purposes and privileged part that he's given us to play. And that focus on God is what worship is all about. So Leslie Newbegin said, "Worship is the turning of our whole attention to the one who is supremely worthy of our attention. The point is not to get something out of it. Feelings come and go. What matters is that we turn our whole minds and hearts to God. It takes a whole lifetime to begin to learn how great and glorious God is. We shall need eternity to learn it all. The shape of Christian worship is given to it by history. Its foundation is the worship of the synagogue, with the remembering of God's great deeds through the reading and exposition of Scripture and the seeking of his presence in prayers of adoration, confession and thanksgiving. But from the first, from the day of resurrection, the disciples learned that this worship was to reach its real climax in doing what Jesus had told them to do." We get so preoccupied with our own well-being that it even affects how we view Scripture, and it makes us interpret it as being all about us and about our blessing. Zechariah and Elizabeth experienced a miraculous rescue from great disgrace, but what Zechariah raved about and praised God for in his poem was not their personal rescue, miraculous as it was, but God's visit to earth to fulfill his plan, promises and purposes for it. Likewise, as we celebrate Christmas over this next few days, we should not focus on the feasting, the presents and the family gatherings, or on nativity scenes, stars, carols and angels, and not even on just on Christ's particular personal benefits to us. Rather, God is urging us to focus on the bigger picture of why Jesus came and what a radical and momentous transformation that visit is bringing in the history of our world. Because the whole point, Zechariah says here, is that he's to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet, all of God's people, those who have yet to hear about him, and ours too, into the path of peace, shalom, the true wholeness type peace that the Bible talks about. And surely in our troubled world, that's what we need more than ever. And that's what will be in the new heaven and earth that God will bring as Christ returns. So God wants us to overcome our preoccupation with ourselves, rejoice in what he's doing in our world, and take up the amazing role he's given to us to play in the restoration of all things towards this glorious new heaven and earth, which God's people from all nations will enjoy, praise and acclaim the Lord Jesus for throughout eternity. So, we should praise and acclaim God not just for our personal blessings, but because in Christ He's visited us to fulfil his plan and his promises and purposes for his world and to give us a vital role in them. So, what's so happy about Christmas? God visited us to fulfil his loving purposes, to transform his world and to privilege us with a part in them. Can I just... Are you going to be praying?
We're going to bring our service to a close and draw the various threads together from this service by celebrating communion together. As we do that, we celebrate the turning point of time. This turning point is incomplete unless we have a chance too to focus on the cross. It is the cross that gives us the context to truly understand what it means for God to be born as a baby to live among us. God's gift is more than just a baby. We began with the stillness of anticipation. We anticipate Christmas. And so the Jews had long anticipated a Messiah to save his people. Then we celebrated the birth. The angels, the shepherds, heard the story of the kings. And we heard the meaning of Christmas from Jonathan. We also heard from the wise men, the gifts. And we just heard a song. Marked contrast to the carols we've sung. Reflective piece, often honest, I think. Do you see yourself in the clamour of the city, the Christmas rushing or the false festive friendships? Do you feel the need to come to seek forgiveness for losing your focus on Jesus? I want to draw us to the cross and communion, but I want to visit the wise men again. Not where they came from or what they did, but the gifts they brought. These gifts, symbolic, prophetic, would lead us in our focus on the cross. First gift is gold. Gold for a king. Some words about kings. This is our God, the servant king, from Handel's Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign for ever and ever. Prophecy of kingship. Second is frankincense. Frankincense was used to anoint the priests, was used in the offerings and the sacrifices. And God appointed Jesus to be our great high priest, but unlike the high priests before him, he offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. Which brings us to the final gift, which was myrrh. Odd for a baby. The myrrh was used to anoint bodies. Jesus' body itself, after his crucifixion, was anointed with myrrh. He was the symbolism, though, the prophecy. Jesus born to be Christ, but born to be the sacrifice, the Saviour of the world. So as we move from the manger to the Last Supper, to the cross, to the resurrection, the story is complete. This is the turning point of time. Not just the birth of Jesus, but the whole time he had on earth is the turning point. The joy of birth does not have meaning without understanding his death. So share the bread and wine together as we draw these threads together. Then, whenever we meet with God, as we're doing now, there is the possibility that such an encounter with God will become a turning point in our own life story. Let's be open to that possibility, that risk, as we follow Jesus' example. We'll give thanks for the bread and wine and we'll share it together by taking a piece of bread and dipping it in the grape juice. So as we prepare to share together, let's follow Jesus' example and give thanks. Father, at this time, we want to give thanks for all you've given us. We give thanks for the hope that comes through a baby. We give thanks for the opportunity to celebrate that birth. We give thanks that we can understand the meaning of Christmas, for you gave your son for us to die and to be risen into new life. We just pray that as we take these symbols of your body, your blood, that we will be open to you moving in our lives. Your Spirit will once again open our eyes to the true meaning of your grace and your love. In Jesus' name, we give thanks. Amen. Let's take bread and wine together and celebrate the child. Not just the child, but celebrate the child who is the Christ. I invite you to share at either of the two tables at the front here.